morning.
Grace, mercy, and peace to you from God our Father and from our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, thank you for caring. Thank you for caring so much for the exercise. Thank you for his zeal. Thank you for his willingness to suffer greatly and to die for us. Take our place. Give us new life. Lord, help us to not forget to keep your Son, his example, his love, his very being, the center of our lives. Pray this in Jesus' name. John Krakauer is a journalist slash mountaineer. I should say he's a journalist and used to be a mountaineer. I'm not sure how much mountaineering he actually has done recently. But one of his famous works was Into Thin Air. And that was a story of when Outsider magazine paid his way as a journalist to go up Mount Everest in 1996. And he did. He summited Mount Everest on May 10th, 1996. And at that time, that was the single deadliest day ever seen on Mount Everest. They've had deadlier days since then as more and more people try to climb that mountain. But his story was that many of his teammates got caught in a storm way up high, over 29,000 feet, and they just could not get back down. And to pull you into this book and his story, he doesn't begin it at the very beginning when he was down at the base of the mountain. But he actually begins the story right there in the beginning, at the summit of Mount Everest. Right there at the beginning of his book, he's at the summit of Mount Everest. And he says he was so exhausted and knew that he was shorter on oxygen and worried about getting back to having supplemental oxygen, that he spent 5 minutes at the top of the mountain. He said, you would think that my experience there would have been more joyful. I had done something amazing. I could care less. I just wanted to get back down the mountain. And he pulls you back, and then he starts to pull you in because he tells a story of when he actually sees one of his teammates. In order to save his air to get down to another bottle of oxygen, he asks his teammate to turn the air where it doesn't come on nearly as much so that he can preserve more of his oxygen. Well, his friend and teammate messed up and actually turned the oxygen fully on. And he all of a sudden felt really good because he was getting a full blast of oxygen. Then, of course, as he's moving down the mountain, he gets to feel like he's being strangled because his oxygen is getting further. And man, I can just see some of your faces. You're just pulled into this story, right? But it happened in the middle. That's kind of the middle of the story, right? Is him getting to the mountain right before the tragedy started to happen and the clouds started to roll in. He made it back to his tent before the hurricane level winds caught his other friends. He had just made it to his tent just in time when it was starting to get bad. It happened in the middle, but he placed that in the front of his book to pull you into his story and to grip you. And so that's the same thing that John actually does. John retells the creation story, and he tells us how Jesus was there, center. He was there, he created everything, and the Word became flesh. And then he actually fast forwards to the very last week of Jesus' life, before he was crucified. He takes us to that week, that Passover week, and he takes us to the temple, and he tells the story of Jesus going in, overturning the tables, and to going to those selling the pigeons and the doves, driving them out and saying, don't turn my father's house into a house of trade. And the disciples recalled when they seen this, the words of God saying, I will have great zeal for this house, meaning the temple. Right? The temple. The place where God promised to be ever present for his people. When the temple was first built in David's day, or I should say, I'm so sorry, in Solomon's day, David's son, David didn't get to build the temple. In Solomon's day, when the temple was built, Solomon had many bulls sacrificed. And the Spirit of God came upon that first temple to the point where no one could enter in. None of the priests, none of the Levites could physically enter into the temple because of the presence of God's Spirit at first. It was so deep and so powerful. God was there at that temple. Of course, that temple would later be destroyed. They would rebuild it. And they did the same thing. But they didn't get the same result. It wasn't that God wasn't going to show up to the temple. It just was that God was going to show up in his own way that they could not expect. And there he was, in the flesh, Jesus. And he comes into his house, and he sees the people selling pigeons and changing money, and he decides to make a whip and start driving these people out. Why? A lot has been made about this story to justify anger. See, Jesus, he had righteous anger, so it's okay to be angry sometimes. Be careful with that. Because he is the Son of God. And only God is righteous. I've heard this story used to by people saying, see, even Jesus is saying that all religion is corrupt. Or Jesus is saying that religion is just all about money. You know, so whenever, and it just gets put in their mind, so whenever the pastor talks about anything preaching about giving, or spiritual giving, or sacrificial giving, or tithing, or anything like that, when he talks about that in church, see, it doesn't matter that he preached about Jesus last week, or is trying to get us to Jesus this week, he's talking about money and giving, that's all he cares about, is money. There are people that are just, they have that forever clouded in their mind, that it's about money. And there's those blessed people who mean so well when they say, you see, Jesus isn't about the religion. He's about the relationship. And they create this false dichotomy. And they use this story as a support to that. And we'll get to that. And then probably the most absurd thing that I heard was in 2020, when buildings were burning and there were riots in the street and all this kind of stuff, people posted on Facebook, there's people who posted a picture of Jesus overturning stuff, painting it and overturning stuff in the temple, and saying that the rioters were not doing anything different than Jesus was doing. Well, my answer to that was, that's his house that he's overturning. One, and two, that's not your own house that you're burning down. That's other people's property that you're overturning and endangering and vandalizing. So that would be one thing that we can kind of say that is different. The point is that a lot of people are missing the point. There's interpretations here. Why was there money to be changed in the temple? Well, actually, you heard it when Keith was reading the Old Testament lessons. You shall not have any graven images. It was interpreted by them, that scripture of not having any graven images under the first commandment. You shall have no other gods before me. When you came to the temple, you had to pay a temple tax and then pay a and then not bring any coins into the holy place with any images carved out of anything that could be considered a false god, especially since the Roman coins had an image of Caesar on them. They were trying to be holy and listen to one of God's laws. So those money changers, they had a purpose. Even the people who were specifically selling doves and other animals there that weren't necessarily mentioned in this passage, but they sold animals there. They had a purpose for selling animals at church. The reason was there was a major sacrificial system put in place when you worship God. You had to make certain kind of sacrifices for sin offerings. If you were offering, if you were making an offering of thanksgiving for your firstborn son, there were all these different laws about making sacrifices. And if you had to travel for a long distance, you might not have been able to take your animals with you. You know who had to purchase some turtle doves or some pigeons when they went to the temple? Mary and Joseph did. They purchased, and it shows that they were actually poor because they couldn't afford a different kind of animal. So Mary and Joseph, when Jesus was born, 8 days after he was born, they took their firstborn son to the temple to get him circumcised and to consecrate him as the firstborn son. They offered 2 turtle doves for sacrifice to fulfill the law. Even as a baby, Jesus was fulfilling the law of God. And so there was a purpose there. Religion is just part of it. We have to understand that even people who don't say that they're, even people who say that they're not religious, if you actually watch them closely, there's something in their lives that fulfills that religious void, right? So you do that. You have people who might claim, "Oh yeah, I'm religious," but maybe they're not actually worshiping Jesus in the way that we do, as one with the Father and the Holy Spirit, as the atoning sacrifice for all who rose again from the dead. Maybe they have different takes on Jesus. Islam, for example, Jesus is only a prophet, or Jehovah's Witnesses, or Mormons, Jesus is not really one with the Father. He is different in some way, shape, or form. Missing the point that, no, the creator of the world became man. And the creator of the world died for his creation. They missed that point, right? So there's other religions. But even if you're void, if you're trying to seek enlightenment, or you're through Buddhism or something like that, you're seeking religion. But if you're saying, "Oh, I just don't have any kind of belief," you know, you go to a baseball game, and I love baseball, and I've been there, but I can see how that could fill the void for someone for a lot of fun. They even have hymns, right? The national anthem. You stand for the national anthem. Then you sit down. And then you stand again for the 7th-inning stretch, and you sing "Take Me Out to the Ball Game." And then depending on what city you're in, you might have some other songs that are sung. If you've been to Fenway Park in Boston, I've never been there, but every 8th inning, I'm told, they sing "Sweet Caroline." Right? And if that wretched team that wears blue in L.A. wins the game, they play the song "I Love L.A." And my heart breaks every time. Sorry. I got amen over there. But right, so I mean, you look at football. You know, you look at the people who are rabid football fans, painting their bodies and wearing jerseys and just going nuts. It's tailgating before games. Those things can become religion. Religions for people. The biggest, probably the biggest thing that's filling people's lack of good religion, lack of true religion, the drug that they're using to fill, is politics now. Politics. I got someone told me one time ago, I I had mentioned that some political issue of the day has just become another religion. They're like, you know, that's technically not a religion. And I'm like, yes, technically I understand that. But when you think about how people just put their heart and their soul and all their belief into certain things, where they actually believe that the world might end if we don't do something about taking care of the world and stuff like that. And I'm sitting to myself thinking, the world's going to end when Jesus says it's going to end and create a new one. Right? So therefore, it's like, sometimes you can take these political ideas, and yes, I want clean air just like everybody else does, but you can take certain things and you can become overly religious about them. And it can be any topic that fills the void. So the point is we're all naturally religious, right? And you can say, well, I want the relationship. That's what I want. Well, with God, how do you have the relationship with Him? You pray. You read the scriptures. He speaks back to you through His Word, oftentimes with the scriptures. Right? That's the primary way He speaks to you. That's His primary revelation, is His Word. You come and you gather with the church. Right? Those are all religious rituals. Baptism is a ritual. A wedding ceremony is a ritual before God. Holy Communion is a ritual, right? These are all religious things that bind us together and we do them together. And they bring us closer to God. And if you have Jesus at the center, they're good. But Jesus wasn't at the center when He came into the temple. And so therefore, there are people who are just doing their job. And so yes, they probably weren't charging too much. They were turning it into a house of trade for profit instead of actually helping people who wanted to worship God, who were traveling from afar and couldn't bring their animals with them. They were charging them fees for it, making a profit on the side. And you know what? A lot of the Jews there didn't seem to care. Why didn't the Pharisees and the chief priests of the temple already do that for Jesus? Why did Jesus have to do that? Shouldn't the Pharisees have cared about the exorbitant prices being charged? Or maybe they were benefiting from it too. Right? Anything without Jesus is corrupted. So the temple is actually a sign for all creation. This world without Jesus decays and is corrupted. Our nation without Jesus decays and is corrupted. Culture, society decays and corrupts. Your family, your marriage, your own very life is corrupted and broken without Jesus in the center of it. He created us to be in relationship with Him. And we might, you know, and it's so funny because, you know, people who are avid about taking care of their bodies, they might not believe in Jesus, but they'll quote, oh yeah, the body's a temple. This is my temple. I worship myself, right? Because I'm going to really take care of my body. Well, you know, and there's a point to that. If you're wanting to be a good steward, yeah, we should probably care about what we eat. We should probably not smoke so much. We should probably not drink a lot. I mean, all those kinds of things, right? We've got to be careful, right? We want to take care of this body that God has given us. We want to be good stewards of it. But in a sense, God wants to dwell with us. And so Jesus reminds all of us that we are a temple as well. And so when the Jews say to Jesus after He's turning over the tables and flipping everything over, they're saying, what authority are you doing this? What sign do you have that you're going to do this? And Jesus says, destroy this temple and I will raise it up in 3 days. And of course, like, it's taken like decades, like four of them to build this, Jesus. Like, how are you going to destroy this? Or how are you going to destroy it and raise it up in 3 days? but the disciples knew after Jesus died and rose again, Jesus was talking about him. Right? He had zeal for the temple, but he knew the temple wasn't going to be there forever. What Jesus was really zealous for was everybody there. Remember, Jesus came with a whip to drive out those money changers and the sellers of the pigeons and other animals there. He did that to actually save them. It's a warning shot. Thank God Jesus actually had a little bit of righteous anger there. Thank God that he came to overturn the temple. Thank God that he cares enough about we who are sinners to come and do something about it. Yeah, he doesn't like sin. He doesn't like corruption. He doesn't like what happens to us when we turn away from him. But he doesn't give up on us. He doesn't quit. He comes right there, and he gets down, and he gets dirty. He gets bloody. Right? He's willing to be lifted up on a cross. He's willing to die for us. That's what he's willing to do, to clean us up and to clean our lives up and to give us a new life. That's why he came here. He came to overturn us. And you know what? When you actually read conversion stories and stuff like that, I just actually read a story of an author named Andrew Clavin, who's a novelist who I'm starting to get into. I read his book called The Great Good Thing, and it was about how it's about how he, who was raised as a secular Jew, came to know who Jesus was. And he talked, and really, it took him like 40 years from when he first heard about Jesus to actually say, I believe that this is the Son of God. It takes a long time for some people. But guess what happens? You either have to realize how backwards your life is and realize that Jesus had to kind of overturn some things in your mind to get you to see that his way is better, or that he's real and true. And sometimes when you actually do come to faith, he shines a light of just how broken things are, and you might feel like, wow, my world is completely upside down and overturned. And really, what happened was, is no, your life was overturned to begin with. And Jesus is just turning the back around. That's what he came to do. Fear and his anger isn't his driving force, though. It's his divine love for us and to be merciful to us. His will to save us, not be our judge. And so, yes, when things feel like they're upside down and they're overturned in our lives, and we just wonder, God, why is it so hard? What are you doing? Why does your word say this or say that? Why? Really, just because I love you. You're broken and you have sinned, and we're going to cleanse it out, and we're going to save it. I'm going to save you. That's what I'm going to do. That's what Jesus is about. He's about getting in there and saving us. One of the things, one of the reasons, and there's a lot of reasons to it, but one of the reasons why the church has suffered so much in this world isn't just all the secular options out there and all the fun things to do outside of the church, but sometimes the church, largely, across the whole, it happened just across the whole nation. And I had a little bit of it too in my own home congregation too, where it was preaching called the term therapeutic moral deism, meaning that the pastor got up and talked about how there's many problems and stuff like that, but it's okay. It's not your fault. The therapy, right? And then the moralism. But I know that there's a lot of things that are wrong, but you have to do better. You got to do better. And oh yeah, there's a God, the deism. People were coming to church. They weren't receiving Christ. And we wonder sometimes why there is so much shrinking in the congregation. The congregations. Because, I'm not saying this congregation specifically, but I'm just saying in general in the church in America. Even his own church is corrupt when he is not present. Remember that that temple was the holiest place on earth. That was the place where people came to worship God. And Jesus had to cleanse it out. Because the people who had the right, true religion didn't even know who God was anymore. So remember that Jesus is at the center of it. And yes, it is about a relationship. But you're still religious. You're still religious. It's just that you have the proper religious practices when you are being pointed to Jesus, who is cleansing you and washing you anew every single day, who has died for you, rose for you, has given you the Holy Spirit, is nourishing you with his word, and also is providing for you all the needs that you need to get through this world. He's at the center of everything. He is the foundation. Without him, it's all sinking sand. Let's pray. Let's close this out with prayer. Heavenly Father, Lord, there are so many distractions in this world. And Lord, sometimes we try so hard and what may seem like good motives to, what are good motives? It just seems like we're just falling short. Help us, Lord, to keep you at the center of all things. To trust that even if things don't work out the way you want, you're there. Lord, create in us a clean heart and renew a steadfast spirit within us. Help us, Lord, to put you at the center of our marriages, at the center of our parenting, at the center of all the work that we do, at the center of our worship. Lord, be at our center. Lord, when people look at us too, may they see Christ, your Son, in us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. May the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, guard your hearts and minds, and keep them from now until life everlasting. Amen.